Well, this is part two of another multi-part series of sermons that I started. As you know, I went through the fundamentals of our beliefs, 20 different points. It took about 2 years, worked our way through point by point, scripture by scripture. And then it came upon me to go through it. I thought it was going to be a 10-part sermon on 10 of the great philosophical questions of life. It may be more, it may be fewer, because this is about the length of a split sermon. I'm only going to cover one of those 10 points. It stemmed from a college assignment that I had in Ambassador College to write out what was my answer to 10 of the great philosophical questions in life. And there's more than 10. As I mentioned last time when I talked to my old college professor, Dr. Donald Ward, and asked him, did he have any updates? He said, well, he's up to 15. And he's got his congregation there in Houston South going through 15 of the great philosophical questions of life. So I thought, well, I'll stick with 10 for now. And that's what I'll cover. I'll cover point number 3. Now, last time we covered the first point. What is the nature of the universe? Where did the universe come from? What's it made out of? Is it going to change? Is it eternal? What's going to happen? Covered another point. What is man's place in the universe? That kind of set the context. What is it that we see around us, and what's our place in it? Are we just an insignificant speck? Are we just meat? Are we just, what are we? What is our place in the universe? And now today's third big philosophical question is something that obviously people have struggled with, and not very successfully, throughout all time. What is good, and what is evil? You'd think it would be pretty obvious, and I know that I'm preaching to the choir today. I'm going to be going through about a dozen scriptures. This will reinforce what you believe, but I also hope that it stirs up some thoughts, that you have some creative insights out of it. And it is an important thing to talk about, what is good and what is evil, because look at what a bad job we humans have done over the last 6,000 years. There's been more evil than there's been good, and you'd think naturally that people would want to do what's good, that they'd want to identify what's good. And in a kind of a twisted way, everybody is doing what's right in their own sight, and that's producing the opposite of what they really intend. And there's scriptures that cover that. And so I'm going to be talking about three aspects or elements of what is good and what is evil. Number one, what is the criteria by which we judge? Is good and evil absolute, or is it relative? And is there anything that's intrinsically good or intrinsically evil? If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 30, there's an obvious scripture here, and the minute you hear the name, the word Deuteronomy 30, you know, choose, therefore. Deuteronomy 30, God is talking to us, he's talking to them. These words were written for our example, upon whom the ends of the earth have come, and so he's speaking to us just as much as he was speaking to them. And in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, God is saying, see, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. If you're in King James, it says, see, I have set before you thee this day life and good, death and evil. The archetypical juxtaposition, if you want to use a 50% word. Life versus death. Good versus evil. I have set before you these today. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, verse 16, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you'll live, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you're entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you're not obedient, and if you were drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. So he's showing that life and obedience are intimately tied together. Death and destruction and disobedience are tied together. You won't live long in the land you're crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. And similarly to us today, if we choose death and destruction by disobedience, we're not going to live long. And what if we'd live 70, just thumbing our nose at God? We know of plenty of people in history who died really miserable creatures at age 80 or 90. Did they successfully deny this? No, because what's 80 years in the face of eternity? We're talking about eternal life here. And in verse 19, he makes it even more plain. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, and listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to us, and to those who he will resurrect at the right time, there'll be more than just many years if they choose, having their eyes opened, to love God and to go his way. Turn over to the book of Amos, if you would. The book of Amos was written at a time that was very similar to ours. Amos was a prophet that prophesied about 740 B.C. He was a contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea and some others. He was living when Jeroboam II was the king over Israel. Uzziah was over the king over Israel, over Judah. And it says here in my New International Study Bible, it says, both kingdoms, north and south, were enjoying great prosperity and had reached new political and military heights. That's kind of a parallel to us today. The United States hasn't gone down and hit the time of Jacob's trouble yet. We have prosperity that's unparalleled in the history of mankind. We have gadgets and comfort and extra time and extra money. And here in this country, at least, the freedom that that very few people have had throughout all history. And it was somewhat on a parallel back then when Amos was prophesying. But paradoxically, it was also a time of idolatry, extravagant indulgence in luxurious living, lifestyles of the rich and famous kings of Israel and kings of Judah, you could almost say, corruption of judicial procedures. Does that sound familiar to you? Oppression of the poor. I can't remember the statistic, but in America, one out of X number of people are poor, and it's a shame. It's far more than far greater than it needs to be. And on a global scale, there are just way too many people living on a dollar a day, 50 cents a day, billions and billions of people. And they are oppressed by their corrupt governments. And in the time of Amos, God was going to soon bring about the captivity of the northern kingdom by the king of Assyria. And those were not nice people. They didn't just put you in jail and walk away. They killed you, and they took a while to do it. Israel at the time was politically smug, politically secure, spiritually smug. They didn't know it. They weren't spiritually secure. And God inspired Amos to go talk to them. And if you'll turn over to Amos 5, it's part of his message. Amos 5. He's telling them something that seems obvious to you and to me, that should be obvious, but it wasn't so obvious that it could be left unsaid. God inspired it to be said. And the same thing could be said to us today. Amos 5, verse 14. Hate the evil and love the good. Does that not sound logical to you? Well, we'll see in a minute that it wasn't logical to them. Hate the evil, love the good, establish judgment in the gate. And the New International says, maintain justice in the courts, he's saying. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. They were on the edge of being hauled off into captivity. Within 20 short years, the nation of Israel was going to cease to exist, and they were going to get hauled into captivity and scattered for their sins. And yet God has to tell them the very kindergarten basics, the milk of the word, hate the evil and love the good. Establish justice in the courts, judgment in the gates. And just like it was important back then for them to judge righteous judgment, it is for us too. You know, there is a battle for our minds. We've all heard this for years, but there literally is. And one tactic that our enemy, Satan the devil, uses is misdirection. He wants us to get our eyes off the ball of what's really happening. He mislabels things. He redefines terms. If you can't win the argument with agreed upon terms, well, then he'll do the thing that is so easily done. You just change your definitions. Just change your terms. And it's a timeless affliction. It happened to them back at the same time in Isaiah 5. If you'll turn over to Isaiah, he was a contemporary. He was prophesying right at the same time as Amos was. And he was saying the same things to people. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." There were people actually saying, well, this over here, what you thought was evil, it's really good. It's really for the best. It's not murder. It's pro-choice. Does that sound familiar? Relabeling the terms. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. In their prosperity and leisure and ease and luxury and turning from God, there were elements that were trying to change the definition of the terms on them." You know, and they were just at the beginning of that, what you call the axial period in history, where religion was kind of turning on its hinges and getting away from external regulations and routines that you went through to more of an internal, spiritually, mentally focused religion. Satan was setting things up so that there'd be a false system in place when Christ was going to come that people would mistake for the true truth of God. A system in which that law-breaking was called freedom. You know, Paul attacks it in the book of Romans. "Let us sin that grace may abound." There are various kind of immoral behaviors back then and now that aren't labeled for what they are. They're just called alternative lifestyles. And that just kind of takes the sting off the edge. You know, there's a famous phrase that was made famous in a popular comedy. They describe some horrendous situation and they'd say, "Not that there's anything wrong with that." It would always get a laugh. And we use it today. And when Satan mislabels things and calls evil good and good evil, we need to see through that and cling to the good and reject the evil. We have to discern our senses and exercise our senses to discern between good and evil. Turn over to Hebrews 5, if you would. Hebrews 5. And again, you'd think it would be easy. And on one level, it's very easy. You know, don't be dissuaded from the simplicity that is in Christ. In another sense, it's not that easy. Hebrews 5, Paul is going, or Luke, or whoever the author of Hebrews is, it doesn't say. You know, in Hebrews 5, verse 14, he says, "Solid food is for the mature, who is by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." We need constant use to distinguish from good and evil. In the King James it says, "But strong meat belongs to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We need to discern between good and evil. And it's not just the foundational milk of the word that will help us, although if you don't progress any, like I say, on one level, you know all you need to know. You have an intuitive sense of what's good and what's evil. But there are some judgment calls that we find ourselves having to make as Christians that take a deeper level of spirituality and a deeper study of the Word of God and an understanding of what criteria that we are to judge. So this is that first point I was promising you. The criteria that you use to judge between good and evil is the Word of God, the law of God, the preserved sayings of people, and as they were inspired by the Holy Spirit throughout the ages, we have it right here in the Bible. You know, as it says in Matthew 4:4, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And that's right here. It's about 750,000 words. There's plenty to study. You can go through it year after year, front to back, and still find something new. 1 John 3:4, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Whosoever commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is the transgression of the law," or sin is lawlessness. Sin is anomia. The law of God is what determines between good and evil. The words of God are the criteria by which we judge. Turn over to Isaiah 8. Isaiah, again, prophesying at that same time of Amos, at a time very similar to ours. He was singing out, you know, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." So then what criteria do you judge between good and evil? In Isaiah 8, verse 20. Isaiah 8, verse 20. This is a good memory scripture. "To the law and to the testimony, If they do not speak according to this good word, they have no light of dawn. There is no light in them. They're darkness. They're evil. If a person was wondering what is going to cut through the confusion of good being called evil and even being called good, or in our modern world, what's being called freedom versus when it is truly slavery, to the law and to the testimony of the saints, to the testimony of God that He has written for us in the Scriptures. If there is a question of judging between what is good and what is evil, the Bible is the arbiter of that. Romans 7, the book of Romans talks about law, talks about judgment, talks about faith. What is the proper relationship of the law to faith? Because, as you know, there are schools of thought that would say, well, the law is bondage. The law is holding you back. The law is a boat anchor. We live by faith. We live by the Spirit. We're not held to external washings and regulations. And they begin to confuse the matter and call evil good and good evil. Well, Romans 7 is one of the areas that you can turn to if you're being faced with the argument of something that's really good for you being called evil, that is the law. Romans 7, verse 7. He answered it directly. You know, he was fighting the Gnostics or the proto-Gnostics, the people that were going to turn into the Gnostics of the 2nd and 3rd centuries A.D. But this religious system that had sprung up in the thoughts of various pagan philosophers 500 years before, dualism, I went through a whole sermon on that, you know, matter being evil, spirit being good, drawing all kinds of wrong conclusions. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Somebody was actually arguing that the law was sin, that the good was evil and evil was good. Certainly not. Oime is the Greek. Most emphatically, no, the law is not sin. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. And you can see how people would twist the words that Paul is writing and say, yeah, that's right. The commandment that brought life was supposed to bring life, brought death. And we need to do away with the law and just live by faith and forget that. Well, if you just read a few more sentences on, Paul always clears up any difficult sayings, any things that could be twisted. Verse 11, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. Deceit is an essential part of sin. And people who call good evil and evil good and try to wreck up your ability to judge between what is good and what is evil are strongly involved in deception. And through the commandment, put me to death. So then, the law is holy. How much more plain can Paul be here? So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. And then he goes on to discuss it some more. And you could spend a lot of time going through the book of Romans. But you always interpret whatever may seem a little dicey or a little unclear to you by what is perfectly clear. And there are sprinkled throughout the book of Romans and throughout the whole Bible, all the Holy Scriptures, very plain, unequivocal standards that are black and white that tell you what are the standards by which we live. And the Word of God and the law of God are the criteria by which we judge what is good and what is evil. And if you're out in the world and you're wondering what is good and what's evil, if you are raised in a country where the Bible isn't widely taught, you come up with all kinds of crazy philosophical ideas. And in fact, if you want to really get in some weird ideas, look at what was written in the 1800s and the 1900s over in Europe about what was good and what was not good, what is evil. And there's a lot of 50-cent words in there. If you just want to get dizzy and fall down, just start reading about it in Wikipedia, you know, because apart from the law of God, apart from the Word of God and the revealed instruction that He gives us, it's just not in us. Without God opening our eyes, we're blinded because, again, as was intimated in the video that we saw today, there is a big master plan that not everyone is aware of, because there is a time for each person to come to the knowledge of the truth and to be saved. God desires that, and He's built it into His plan. Some are called now, most will be called later. It's a very comforting thing to know, and you can see all the deception that has been taking place over the last 6,000 years. Which brings me to sub-point 2 of this, what is good and what is evil. Are good and evil absolute, or are they relative? You know, that's a hue and a cry you read a lot about or hear about. Oh, there are no absolutes. What's right in this situation could very well be wrong in that situation. Or it's all culturally dependent. And so that is a very valid question. Good and evil. Is there something that's absolutely good, absolutely evil? Are these concepts interchangeable? Is there some gray areas? Is there an absolute standard of behavior that we must live up to? You know, we're in the same kind of time frame that Amos and Isaiah were in. And the cloaking, the words that they've used to cloak it in are moral relativism. Let me just read you a little bit on moral relativism. That's just saying there are no fixed morals. It's all relative to the culture. I printed out a section here from Wikipedia. I'd love to attribute the author of Wikipedia. But as you know, Wikipedia is crowdsourced. It's everybody. And if you can actually go up on Wikipedia.com and edit articles, and it's not the ultimate curated perfect source of knowledge, but there are so many opposing people that have this view and that view in a kind of a funny way. They keep each other honest, because if they say something that can't be supported, well, then somebody else will come find them out. It's kind of the democracy of the workplace of ideas. So let me just read you a little bit about moral relativism. Moral relativism encompasses views and arguments that people in various cultures have held over several thousand years. It's not unique to us. It's not just an invention of our modern time. As we saw in Isaiah and Amos, it was back then too. And not just in countries that had the Bible, access to the Bible. For example, there was a person in India named Mahavira. He was in that same time period, about the 550s BC, in that axial period where history began to turn and people began to look at religion differently. His principle states that truth and reality are perceived differently from diverse points of view. So if you're looking at it from this point of view, he's saying, here's truth and reality. But it may not be so for somebody standing over here and looking at it. The same circumstances, from their point of view, it's not truth and it's not reality. No single point of view is the complete truth, he's saying, trying to gnaw away at common sense. There's a Greek philosopher, Protagoras, in the 400s BC, he famously asserted that man is the measure of all things. I think that we probably heard that as we were growing up in elementary school or maybe middle school, junior high. A famous statement from the Greeks, man is the measure of all things, which implies that there's nothing greater than man and that whatever we cook up on our own is going to be good enough, that we set the standards. Why, we've sat under the knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we can choose what's good and we can choose what's evil. That's the result of that. There's another Greek person, the Greek historian Herodotus, about that same time, 400s BC. He saw a lot of societies. There was a certain amount of travel back then. He observed, each society regards its own belief system and its own way of doing things as better than all the others. And then, you know, that's a typical human nature thing. If you're reared in a culture and it seems to be fairly successful for you and you have enough to eat and you're getting along, you can look over the fence at your the neighboring country and their belief system and say, oh, those poor suckers, they're so deceived. They just don't get it. They don't have an ordered and right society like we do, all the while being blinded to how truly corrupt human society is without God. Because, you know, take slavery, for instance. Slavery was what powered the Roman Empire. It was just an everyday commonplace. There were 50 million slaves in ancient Rome. More than half of the citizens of ancient Greece were slaves. That freed up the time and some money for these guys like Herodotus and Protagoras and all these big Greek thinkers, you know, to come up with all these ideas about how good their system was. But all the while being blinded to just how evil it was, because it was based on stealing the fruits of the labor of others through the system of slavery. Well, fast forward today to today and think about evolutionary biologists or evolutionary points of view in general. You know, they say there is no God, that we're all just meat, it's an accident. Evolutionary biologists, many of them, not all of them, you get three of them in a room, there's probably four opinions. But they believe, many of them believe that morality is a natural phenomenon. Not that morality came from God or from a superior being. That morality is just something useful. It's a natural phenomenon. And that morality evolves by natural selection, just like they believe physical creatures evolve by natural selection. And then in this case, morality is defined as a set of relative social practices that promote the survival and successful reproduction of the species, or even multiple cooperating species. So if what you practice as a society helps your society survive and reproduce and grow, why then it must be good. We'll look at the system of communism, which is one of the greatest tragedies to befall the human race on a physical level in all of history. That seemed to thrive for a while. That seemed to be working, and the beliefs were spreading, you know, through the domino theory throughout the world. Were those moral precepts and moral practices right? Well, we saw through the collapse of the Soviet Union and many communist regimes that no, they weren't right. They weren't self-sustaining. They were the result of constant territorial expansion and theft and gobbling up the resources of whoever happened to be in their way that didn't have a military strong enough to resist them. And it grew as far as it could territorially, used up everything, and collapsed in on itself. So right there is a lesson from recent history that moral relativism can't work at all, and that it's not a defining criteria to judge whether something's moral or not by how successful its practitioners seem to be on the surface. Think about back in the flood. You know, God put us here on the earth and said, hey, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And so people were fruitful and multiplied, and then right up to the time of the flood, they were being fruitful and multiplying and spread, but God saw that every imagination of their heart was only evil continually, and he repented that he had made them. He drowned all but just a few people in the flood. Romans 1, if you turn over a couple chapters back to Romans 1. So we see that moral relativism isn't a working theory at all. So there must be some absolutes. There must be some anchors that you can hang on to. Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They suppress the truth. They try to relabel things. They try to change the terms of the argument. And the wrath of God is being revealed progressively more and more until it'll culminate in the return of Christ. Since what may be known to them, verse 19, about God is plain to them, since God's made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. All these philosophical wanderings are just going in circles up and down blind alleys, because the nature of reality can be seen by what we can observe looking around us, and they're without excuse. For although they knew God, verse 21, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to them, but their thinking and became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. All the wisdom of this age is just foolishness to God. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then from verse 24, 25, 26, tells about the consequences of ignoring God and engaging in all kinds of things that are just termed alternative lifestyles today, but that God is not pleased with, that he did not intend from the beginning. Verse 28, furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evils, inventors of evil things, I think it says in the King James. They disobey parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Without God, we're all adrift. We need a sure foundation, something we can count on, something as steady as a rock to keep from getting sucked into the whirlpool of countless opposing arguments. Turn back to Deuteronomy 32. There's an answer for you right there. Deuteronomy 32. It conjures up the image of a rock. Deuteronomy 32, verse 3. I will proclaim the name of the Lord. Oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. It's one of the first uses of that name given in the Bible. The Lord, the Eternal, the one who created us, the one who became Jesus Christ at the behest of the Father, creating all things. He is the rock. His works are perfect. All his ways are judgment and justice. A faithful God who does no wrong, just and upright is he. Turn over to Malachi 3. Well, don't turn to Malachi 3. I'll just read this verse to you. The rock, it says, inspired Malachi to write, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, your sons of Jacob are not consumed." There is an absolute source of good that changes not. It's our rock. It's the rock of Israel. It's the rock of ages. It's Jesus Christ, who's one with the Father. His word is eternal. It's something constant. You can count on it with absolute certainty. Now, is every situation that we encounter absolutely black or white, absolutely clear? The law of God is clear and absolute. The words of God are eternal and clear and absolute. The scripture cannot be broken, it says. But here's the rub. It's how we apply it. It's how we use discernment and judgment and mature Christian approaches to applying the word of God. You know, the law is silent, and the word of God is silent on a lot of things. Should I buy a red car, or should I buy a blue car? Well, that's left up to us. Now, if there were some big political meaning between buying a red car and a blue car, and it showed that you identified in your particular circumstance with one, some camp or other, and it sent the wrong message, well, then you better buy a green one. You know, there's no inherent advantage of a red car over a blue car. It's your choice. But if there are larger circumstances, that's when you bring your spiritual discernment to bear. Should you study and grow up to be a mechanic or a teacher? Well, they're equally valid occupations. They both help people. They fix things. There's education. Or should you be a doctor? Or maybe you should grow up to be a magazine marketer of crochet titles, like I grew up to be. They're not inherently or absolutely good or absolutely evil. Should we wear a tie to services when we meet down at Wabash State Park? Well, no, because the circumstances are relative, and we have decided that the climate would take away from our ability to pay attention and stay awake and not pass out from heat stroke. Romans 14 bears on this just a little bit. Romans 14, because, as I said, Paul in Romans talks about the law and how you apply it. In fact, the whole chapter of Romans talks about the weak and the strong. It sets the context. And there are some people who, and thoughts and points of view that twist what's said here in Romans 14 and how you apply the law. But it sets the context in Romans 14:1. Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. And that's the key. Without passing judgment on disputable matters. Now, a mature Christian can pass judgment or can make a discernment or a decision as to what is not a disputable matter. The law of God is not a disputable matter. The words and examples and stories that have been passed down through the Bible to us are not disputable matters. But there are some disputable matters. And One of them he was dealing with was vegetarianism, verse 2. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. They're not talking about clean and unclean foods. That's not disputable. That's very clearly put, not only in the Old Testament where it was outlined, but before that, when Noah knew to take clean and unclean animals on the ark, and after that, when Christ talked about clean and unclean. There was also, in verse 5, one man considers one day more sacred than another. You know, the sect of the Pharisees, they were fasting three times in the week, or twice in the week, and they had all kinds of days where they felt like there was more special things to do. The pagan world around these people who were in Rome, having been called into the church, were in an environment that said some days are more special than others. And in verse 5 it says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And it's not talking about the Sabbath, it's talking about other days that were put forth for religious observance or a little extra special twist that weren't spoken of in Scripture. Skip down to verse 22, and he covers these items, and it's beyond the scope of this sermon to go into all that. But in Romans 14, 22, it says, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Or, in as the King James puts it, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemns not himself and that which he allows himself. There are judgment calls that call for Christian discernment, and you apply the immutable, absolute, eternal values of the Word of God and the law of God to whatever the current situation is, and do it with faith and do it with love. Because that brings me to the next guiding principle. What is the guiding principle that you apply the law of God and the Word of God to the situations in your life? Well, the word is love. That is the guiding principle. Turn back a page or two to Romans 13, verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another, for he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. In the King James it says, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loves another has fulfilled the law. Verse 9, the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, they are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So if we can take the law of God, which is eternal, immortal, absolute, not a relativistic mush of black or white, not something that's been labeled bitter or sweet against from what it is, not thinking of it as a law of slavery, but the perfect law of liberty, we use these principles and apply them to our individual life in love so we can try to foresee the natural outcome of whatever it is we want to do or avoid doing. Is it showing love? If there is a disputable matter, if it can go this way or that, if it's, you know, your choice, then it's our duty as Christians to think about, okay, what is the result? Will it be showing love to my fellow man? Will it be showing love to my kids? Will I be showing love to my mate? Will I be showing love to the society at large? In the areas where the law of God is silent and doesn't have a thou shalt or thou shalt not, love is the guiding principle that we would want to use as we progress beyond the milk of the word to the true meat of the word, to make those calls where it's not particularly clear. And that brings me to the third point, good and evil. Are there inherently good or evil things? Are there inherently good or evil people? Are good and evil defined by some external standard? Or is something just naturally good or naturally evil? We saw on the screen earlier a section of scripture read from Mark. It's also paralleled in Matthew 19:16. And behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing should I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, why do you call me good? There is none good but one, that is God. God is the only entity or being that is inherently good. The rest of us are neutral, and we can take on the righteousness of God as far as we follow him, Or we can take on the unrighteousness of the devil if we let ourselves slip. But he holds out hope. Okay, he said here, there's only one good, and that's God. But, Jesus said to this man, if you will enter into life, keep the commandments. God is good, we're not, but we can enter into life. And what do? Keep the commandments. And for that point of view, we know that keeping the commandments won't get us into the kingdom of God. Breaking them will keep us out. It's the sacrifice of Christ and his freely given grace and love and mercy that cover for our sins when we repent of them. Repentance is a big key. Are there inherently evil people? You know, you think of Pol Pot or Stalin or Hitler or Mao or any of the, you know, Tamerlane, any of the people throughout history. All people can repent and be washed clean. There's nobody inherently evil. The only unpardonable sin is the sin you refuse to repent of. You know, Satan has become evil. He wasn't created evil. He was created perfect, as it says in Ezekiel and Isaiah. And the day that he was created, everything was perfect. The sum of perfection. But sin was found in him. He became corrupted by the multitude of his merchandise. He's not intrinsically evil by nature from the start, but by refusing to repent, he has become intrinsically evil. Same thing with people. There's no intrinsically evil person that's hopeless and beyond redemption. Christ died for that person too. And maybe they don't understand it now, and maybe they'll go to their grave just kicking and screaming or swinging at the long end of the rope. But when they come up, their eyes will be opened and they can have a chance to turn from that evil and repent and be washed clean by the love of Christ. Are there intrinsically evil deeds? Well, again, that's just judged by the law of God. If a deed results in something that's against the law as specifically written, or if a deed is something that results in the opposite of love, well, then that's an evil deed. Are there evil things? Can some thing or some material object be inherently evil? And I submit to you that it depends on their use. How about a medieval torture device? Evil! It's got no good use. Inventors of evil things is something that Paul railed upon. We shouldn't go around inventing medieval torture devices. Those are inherently evil because of the use to which they're put. Donuts? Good! Right? Well, maybe too many donuts aren't good. You know, is a jelly donut or a Berliner or inherently evil? Well, I don't think so, because God created us to enjoy life. But if that's all I ate, well, then the result wouldn't be love to myself. I'd be defiling the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'd be subjecting myself to illnesses. That wouldn't be showing love to my wife or my kids or to the insurance company, you know. Donuts can be a slow form of committing suicide. Alcohol. Is alcohol inherently good or inherently evil? Well, I think it depends on how you put it to use. It's good in moderation. There's plenty of biblical examples for alcohol. But if it's used in a way that doesn't show love or that results in sin or that is not for you, if your body chemistry won't handle it, or if your mental approach toward it won't handle it, then that can be evil. Not that the thing itself is so evil. The temperance ladies of the 1800s talked about demon rum as if the substance itself was inherently evil, and they missed the point. Rum is just fine as long as you put it to the right use. How about guns? Are guns good or evil? You know, there's a move afoot today that would say there is nothing good in a Glock pistol. Well, Glock pistols can be used for hunting. They can be used for all kinds of things. It's, you know, guns don't kill people. People kill people. And the thing itself is not so, it has the potential for good use. Money. Is money evil? No. The love of money is a root of all evil. Is the internet evil? Well, you can see a lot of bad things on the internet. But the internet itself is not evil. It's your use of it. How about free time? Can free time be evil? Well, you know, a popular folk saying says, idle hands are the devil's playground. Well, if you have free time, too much time on your hands, and you're not spending it redeeming the time because the days are evil, then free time can be a curse. Those things that we just love and seek as a blessing can turn into a curse. If we don't judge it by the law of God and use spiritual Christian maturity to apply the law of God and the Word of God and the examples written for us in the Bible to come up with the right answer, to live as God intended. So let me summarize the points that we've covered here today. Good and evil are defined by the law of God and the Word of God. Those are absolute. It's right here in our Bible. Where the law is silent, good and evil can be defined by the love of God and how we apply it to our brother, to our fellow man, and in the sight of God. Good and evil in people, that can ebb and flow as we repent or as we fall off the wagon. But you can always humble yourself and turn from the evil and move toward the good. There is no person that's just so inherently evil that they're irredeemable. It's all in the mind, and God wants everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And finally, when you're talking about material goods, that depends. The good and the evil of material goods depends on how they're used. Again, is it in conformity with the law of God? So that wraps up one of the basic philosophical questions that has puzzled people for the ages. I hope it has stirred up some creative thoughts in you and inspires you and motivates you to look afresh in your everyday life to see, is there an area where I can improve on applying the law of God? I'll just read the list of topics yet to come, just as a teaser. What is the nature of God? Fate or free will? Do we have a choice? Point number 6, do you have an immortal soul or some hope of future eternal life? What are the mechanics there? Then you get into the tough ones. What is the best form of government? The origin and authority of government, the morality of rebellion. Here's one, the education. What's the nature of education? Who controls it? What authority does it have? Mind or matter, is it superior? Then finally, number 10, where do we get our ideas? Are they original, or are we just passive receptors of what's broadcast? These again, are questions that I hope that we think about and apply to our daily lives as we move toward the kingdom of God.